You'd open your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 tonight as we continue on in our journey through Romans. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. May we pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful text of Scripture. We thank you for your people tonight who are here to partake of it. We pray your blessing on this evening service. We pray that your Spirit will minister in a profound way to each person here, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the 5th century, there was a hermit monk named Simeon who's truly an interesting guy. He was born in Cilicia, and when he was a teenager, he moved to Antioch of Syria, and the big question of his life was how to achieve holiness. He was a guy who came up with some of the strangest ideas in all of history. First, he had himself buried up to his neck in the ground, and he stayed there for several weeks. Second, in AD 423, he constructed a 60-foot pillar outside of Antioch. He built a platform on top of it and lived on it for 36 years. According to the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church, it says that thousands of people used to go to see him, and they wanted to hear what he had to say because they had believed if anybody had achieved a perfect relationship with God, he probably had. After Simeon died, one of his students, whose name was Daniel, decided he needed to be like his teacher. So he constructed two pillars and put a platform on top and lived on it for 33 years. During that time, he only came down one time. And also, thousands of people, according to the dictionary, said they came to see him because they figured out that he must have achieved a perfect relationship with God. Now, the theological title for this kind of thing is called ascetic theology. Ascetical theology is a theology that deals with the subject of how people think they can earn a right relationship with God. An ascetic person is the kind of person who believes that if he does certain things, or he gives up certain things, or he deprives himself of something, he may somehow earn a perfect and acceptable standing in the sight of God. Just south of Kalamazoo, Michigan, there is a community of pacifistic people who call themselves Amish. A great majority of those people believe that if they give up electricity, if they refuse to wear any contemporary clothing, or they refuse to use modern transportation, plus they reject the modern conveniences that most other people enjoy, somehow they're going to achieve that ultimate relationship and connection with God. In fact, there are people who come from all over the world just to see them, listen to them, observe them, and purchase things that they build. Many of these people wonder, have they really zeroed in on what is a right relationship with God? What is being God, right with God, all about? Is that how you go about having a true relationship with God? Would you be a lot better off if you were to bury your body in the sand or live on top of a pole? Does God call us or want us to sell our homes and our cars and refuse to wear nice clothing? Should we hide away in some ecclesiastical commune so we can really become spiritual? The Apostle Paul had to face that very question back in his own day. The issue of how one gets into a right relationship with God is the whole point of the book of Romans. In that first century world in which Paul lived, the ascetic theologian was the religious Jew. And the religious Jew believed that if he could practice enough religious rituals, if he could carry out enough laws and dietary regulations, somehow he could obtain a perfect connection with God. So in Romans 3:21-31, Paul clearly establishes that a right relationship with God must come through faith and not works. Jesus Christ came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 3. It's interesting that he did not expect the greatest challenge to that grace message to come from the heathen Gentile. He expected the greatest challenge to come at him from the religious Jew. So in these verses, Paul decides that he'll select two major historical figures from Israel's history to prove his point, Abraham and David. Now, Abraham was the father of the Jews, and all Jews looked to him, and just mentioning his name will get you a hearing. David was, of course, Israel's national triumphant military hero and king. It was David who whipped the Philistines. There's a motel in Israel named King David, even today. He is a great leader in the history of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. He united the 12 tribes of Israel. He made Jerusalem the capital of Israel. There is no bigger name in Jewish history than the name David. So Paul decided, I'll take these true great names of Jewish history, and I'm going to prove a point. And the point he's going to prove is this. Being in a right relationship with God has never been by works. It has always been by faith. It doesn't matter what the name of the person is. It doesn't matter how big a name they have or how successful they've been. Being right with God comes by faith and not by works. Now, Abraham and David are two giants of the faith in Jewish history. Abraham was called a friend of God. David was called a man after God's own heart. The big question that Paul's going to tackle here is just exactly how did they get into that special relationship with God? How is it that Abraham and David got into such a relationship with God that they were considered to be his friends and a people after his own heart? How were they justified? To state it another way, were Abraham and David justified by their works or by their faith? How did they get into a right relationship with God? By the things they did or by what they believed? And Paul is going to present three main evidence here that will prove salvation must be by faith and can never be by works. The first evidence that he offers is the evidence of Abraham. Whatever Abraham or however Abraham was justified is the same way everybody else has to be justified. So Paul tackles that issue in the first three verses of Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In these verses, Paul uses Abraham as an example. And the point of him using Abraham is to prove the point that you have to be right with God by faith and it's never been by works. And there are two ways that he uses Abraham. First of all, the discovery of Abraham in verses 1 to 2. What Paul says is, what shall we say about Abraham? If we search the life of the great patriarch Abraham, would we conclude that Abraham was made righteous in the sight of God by his works or by his faith? Would we discover, if we go back into the life of Abraham, that he was made righteous by something he did or by something he believed? If we discover that it is by something he did, he would have something for which he could boast about. So the question is, can Abraham's works of the flesh make him right with God? Well, if we go back to that story about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, we discover it's a pretty interesting story. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was ordered to get out of his land, and he was ordered to go into a land that God would give him. In Genesis 12:7, God comes to Abraham and he says this, "This is the land that I will give you." In other words, Abraham, you are now here, you are now home. But when you read on further in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham doubts that God is going to provide for him in that land. He's a little scared of the fact that this might not be exactly where God wants him. He doubts that God's going to protect him. He decides he's going to go down into Egypt because he's not real sure God's going to do this. And he makes up a lie about his wife, Sarah. He also disbelieves that God will give him a son. So in Genesis chapter 16, he commits adultery with Hagar. Now, there's no possible way that Abraham could be made right by his works. What do you say to that? Was Abraham made right by his works? There's no possible way. Here's a man who, when he gets to the land and God said, here's the land I'm going to give you, he is a man who doubted God. He is a man who disbelieves God. He's a man who lies about his wife. He's a man who commits adultery. And ultimately, on multiple occasions, he turned out to be a liar. In other words, Abraham was the normal sinful type of human being. If you were to examine the works of any individual in the Bible, If you were to examine the works of any individual in the church or the world, you would discover the same thing. If you could go into the closet doors of every human being's life, you would discover, if you could open them up and put them on full display, that our works would prove we're just as guilty as Abraham. If you were to examine my life, or our elders' life, or the deacon's life, or families of our church's lives, you would discover the same thing that you see with Abraham. We all have the same story. We are all sinners. And it was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who said it well. Abraham found nothing, nothing in his works, just like we find nothing in ours. So the discovery of Abraham is that by his works, he's guilty before God. He's not right with God. And by our works, we're just as guilty. The second way he uses Abraham is the statement of Scripture. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Paul doesn't just stop by giving the discovery of Abraham. What do we discover if we go back and look up the story of Abraham's life? He offers the greatest proof that anybody can offer in establishing the point that a man is justified by faith apart from works, and that is the proof of the Bible. He uses Abraham as an example of one who's made righteous by faith and not works. Paul basically says here, look, I don't want to hear your theories. I don't want to hear your philosophies. I don't want to hear your opinions about what you think. I don't want you to ramble on about your thinking about Abraham. Tell me what the Bible says. If we go to the Scriptures, what do the Scriptures say about Abraham's righteousness? Well, let's go back to the Scriptures. In Genesis 15:6, we can go back to the episode in which this very thing that Paul's talking about occurred. The Bible specifically addresses this issue in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. So if we go back there, here's what we read in Genesis 15:6. We read, then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now the context of how this happens, or what happens here, is critical to us understanding what exactly is at stake here. It's crucial to understanding Paul's point. Abraham was in the promised land. According to Genesis 13, just back up to chapter 13 for a moment. Notice verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He's in the promised land. He's somewhere around 85 years old. At the time that God tells him this, he has no physical heir, even though God had said that through him would come a son and a lineage of people. So he thought about his slave Eliezer of Damascus. According to chapter 15 and verse 2, if you'd look there just for a moment, in chapter 15, verse 2, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? He thought that his slave Eliezer of Damascus would inherit all of the promised blessings. It was at that very point where God came to Abraham and he told him, you're going to father a son, and you're going to produce a lineage that will be as vast as the stars. Now, here's the point. Abraham believed what God said. He simply took God at his word. And the moment he believed that, according to the Scriptures, God counted it, God calculated it, God credited it as being righteousness. Abraham had sinned greatly and grossly against God. He lied. He doubted God. He disbelieved God. He disobeyed God. But he placed his faith in what God said. And it was at that moment that God calculated him as being righteous. So what Paul is saying here is, I want you to understand how saving faith works. Saving faith is a work that takes God at his word. Saving faith is a faith that causes God to count one. It causes God to calculate one as being righteous. So the main question that this comes down to for us is, what has God said about how we're saved? What does God tell us we must do to be saved? If we look into the Scriptures, does God say we are saved by our works, or does he say we're saved by faith? Well, let's ask a question. What did Jesus say when Jesus was here? Well, Jesus said in John 3, whoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. What did John the Baptist say when he was here? He said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. What did Paul say? Paul said, by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one should boast. What did the Apostle Peter say? Peter said, you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The real question is, what do you say? What do you say about you being right with God? If you will take God at His word, you must come to the conclusion that the only way you can be saved based on the word of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. If you think your works can save you, then ladies and gentlemen, you do not take God at His word. One who believes in Jesus Christ for salvation has a faith that is reckoned, that is counted, that is credited to him for righteousness. And when you look down through this fourth chapter, you'll notice that verb credited or reckoned or counted is the key word of the chapter. It's used some 11 times in these 25 verses. And the particular verb that is used here for credited is logizomai, which means to charge something to somebody's account. We're talking about judicially calculating something to someone. We could understand this word reckon or credit as being that judicial moment in which God makes a mental calculation, in which He calculates the sin account as being gone. Now here's the point Paul's wrestling with here. If a person believes on Jesus Christ, he says, by faith, God makes a judicial mental calculation that that person is righteous. If a person relies upon his own works, God does not make that judicial calculation. If a person relies upon his own religion, God does not make that judicial calculation that that one is righteous. And He will not judicially eliminate your sin account if you're trying to get Him to do that by your works. Paul said, I'm using Abraham as my proof text. Abraham believed God. And the moment he placed his faith in what God said, that was the moment that God made a judicial mental calculation that he was righteous in the sight of God. He became righteous by judicial edict of God when he believed the word of God. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is the means or grounds of justification. This is how you get the righteousness of God, by judicial calculation of God. And this is exactly the point the Jews hated. They would not concede this point. There was no way that a religious Jew living in Paul's day would say, you mean to tell me the only way that I can get a righteousness that will take me to heaven is by judicial calculation of God and not by my works? And Paul said, that's right. It must come by judicial calculation of God. And the Jews said, I do not accept that. And he says that right in this book. If you go over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And you'll notice carefully, verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Now look over at chapter 10 and verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Jews would not agree to the fact that our righteousness must come by judicial calculation of God. They were not willing to accept that. They wanted to lay claim to their own works. They wanted to say we can get our own righteousness by our own attempts to keep the law. And Paul says, no, you can't. There's only one way you get the righteousness of God, and that is by judicial calculation of God. Now, I've wondered often when I've read this verse that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and the simple matter was believing that his wife was going to have a baby. I've wondered about how in the world was that baby, or just believing that, enough to have God calculate him as being righteous. It seems to me to be a pretty strange way to have God declare you righteous when you believe in a baby that his wife would have. But I tell you, when you look into the scriptures, you see something very, very deep here. Because I want you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I want you to notice verse 56. Jesus is talking in John 8, and he says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Now I want you to go over to Galatians chapter 3. Because when you go here, you're going to see something absolutely amazing. In Galatians chapter 3, and specifically I want you to see verse 16. In Galatians 3:16 we read, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ." Do you see what Abraham believed? Do you understand what got God to judicially declare him righteous? Abraham believed that through his lineage the Messiah and Savior would come. He wasn't believing in just any baby to save him from his sins. He was believing in the most magnificent baby who would ever be born. In other words, Abraham believed in Jesus Christ. And it was at that very moment that his faith was counted by God for righteousness. And the methodology that God uses to calculate one as righteous has not changed for 4,000 years. If you will place your faith totally and only in Jesus Christ, God will judicially credit you with the righteousness of His Son. And I tell you this, based on what Paul says in Romans 4, a great patriarch and a great saint like Abraham is no better than the weakest saint today. Because whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be calculated by God as being righteous. That's the first evidence that Paul offers. Justification is by faith. The second evidence is the evidence of Paul in verses 4 to 5. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Now, Paul was a logical thinker. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said, "When you come to this fourth chapter of Romans, there are two big problems we have. We like the new better than the old." And Paul goes back and uses two Old Testament illustrations, and most people would rather have the new stuff than the old. He said, "Secondly, we dislike rational proofs," and Paul gives rational proofs here. And there are two rational proofs that he gives, two rational conclusions that he draws, that proves justification must be by faith and not works. Conclusion number one, if one is saved by works, then he cannot be saved by grace. He says in verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or by grace, but as what is due." If you have to work for your salvation, if you have to work out some deal for God to take you to heaven, then salvation is nothing more than a wage or a paycheck. If a person is working and thinks that his works are going to save him, then he is in effect saying to God, "You owe me salvation. Because I've been such a great guy, I've been such a great gal, therefore you owe me a paycheck, and the paycheck for my works is salvation." And what salvation becomes at that point is nothing more than a due wage for a works system. Now, most of us work for a living. And we go to work and we expect on a certain time we're going to receive a paycheck because we've earned it. If salvation is by our works, it's the same deal. We work and we expect salvation because we earned it. Of course, the moment we think that way, then salvation cannot possibly be by favor of God. Salvation cannot possibly be by grace. So let me ask all of us a question tonight. Is that the way you want to face God? Would you want to face God on the basis of what He owes you? Would you want to face God and have Him say, "Call up everything about my life and give me a fair, square deal in light of what you owe me, not me"? I would rather stand there on the basis of His grace. Because keep in mind that we're all sinners. And James says, if you broke just one of the law, you've offended all the law. And if we face God for our salvation, depending upon our works to save us, we are foolish. We are proud. We are arrogant. And we do not take God at His word, who says, "If you believe in my Son, I'll give you everlasting life." The second conclusion that Paul draws is if you're saved by calculation, it cannot be by works. Paul is making a point, and here's the point. The only way you're saved is if God calculates righteousness to your account. That's it. Judicial calculation. It doesn't come by your works. He says in verse 5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." This became a favorite verse of Martin Luther, the Reformer. It became a favorite verse of John Calvin. It became a favorite verse of all the Protestant Reformers who were fighting against the Roman Catholics' work system that they had developed, which was bizarre. The discussion that Paul is giving here is, how do you become saved? Paul says, I'll carefully explain how this all works. If a person does not do any good religious works at all, But if he believes that Jesus Christ will save him from his sins, and he believes that by faith in him, God will calculate him as being righteous, God will give to him the righteousness of his Son, then that faith is judicially calculated by God as being righteous. And I want you to notice in verse 5 who it is that God justifies. He does not justify religious people or nice people or moral people. He loves to justify the ungodly people. He loves to justify people that stand before him and say, I'm an ungodly, profane sinner. God says, now I've got someone I can work with. I can give them my justification. Ladies and gentlemen, it is, of course, the scriptural expectation that one who's justified will move toward godliness. But justification is not ever determined by godliness. It is not ever determined by good or bad works. It is determined by judicial edict of God. And there was one minister one time who was preaching that God justifies ungodly people, and he doesn't justify people who think they're good. And someone said, well, does God ever justify good people? And the minister said, you show me one God would classify as good. These verses right here shatter any theology that would believe that you can be saved by your works. Because if you think you can be saved by your works, then ladies and gentlemen, you're not relying upon a judicial calculation of God. But if you will acknowledge that you're a depraved sinner, and you will look to Jesus Christ as your only means of salvation, God will judicially calculate you as righteous and put that on your account that you are forever His child. And sometimes you'll run into people who will wonder if they have enough faith, or they wonder if they're strong enough in their faith for God to actually save them. They've missed the whole point. The issue of salvation is not how you feel. The issue of your salvation is not how strong your faith is, or not how many works you've done. The issue of your salvation is the judicial calculation of God. And any person who says, I'm relying on Jesus Christ to give me a righteous standing in the sight of God, I'm relying on Him as my only God Savior, you are justified from all of your sins, regardless of how you feel, regardless of how you fail, or regardless of your works. That is exactly what Paul is teaching here. And the third evidence that he offers is the evidence of King David in verses 6 to 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, Paul goes back into the history of Israel and he uses the great King David as his final evidence that salvation is not by works, it is by faith. And he cites a quotation from David in Psalm 32. And most scholars believe that Psalm 32 was written after his sin with Bathsheba. And here's the essence of the quote. The one who is in a truly blessed relationship with God is the one who's been forgiven by God and the one against whom God will not calculate his sins against him. Now, Paul is saying it is possible to be in a relationship with God in which God does not take into account your sins. He's calculated righteousness to you to the point that he does not calculate sin to you. Now, in the Bible, there are three tremendous calculations that God makes. There are three tremendous imputations or mental calculations or mental creditings that God will make. First of all, God calculates Adam's sin to all people. When Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. God made a mental judicial edict that all people sinned in Adam, and that's why we die. We got the death penalty from Adam. And if the Lord tarries, every one of us will die because we receive that death penalty from Adam. The second great calculation that God makes is God calculates a believer's sin to Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God made Christ sin for us. Christ never sinned, but God said, I made my Son sin for you. I calculate from heaven that your sin goes to my Son on that cross. The third great calculation that God makes is God calculates Christ's righteousness to the believer. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the righteousness of God in you. Now, what Paul is theologically wrestling with here is this Davidic quote and the imputation of righteousness. And what Paul is basically saying here is the imputation of righteousness the same as the non-imputation of sin? In other words, at the moment that God makes this calculation where he says you're righteous in the sight of God, is that the same moment that he says you are no longer a sinner in the sight of God? At the moment that he calculates you as being righteous, is that the same moment that he no longer calculates you as being sinful, deserving his wrath? The answer to the question is an emphatic yes. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the imputation of righteousness is the same as the non-imputation of sin. When God calculates one as righteous, he no longer calculates that one as being sinful, deserving his wrath. So the question comes, since David so terribly sinned against God, since David committed such horrific sins that cost him a great deal in life, how could he ever get this judicial calculation of God? By faith. There's no way David could do any works to earn salvation. He had to be the recipient of the calculation of God by faith. And you know what? I'm so thankful to God that we're saved by his judicial calculation, because when you see a loved one dies and they weren't as faithful as you wish they would have been, or you see your children wander away on paths that are wrong, you can still know with a great certainty that if they've believed on the Lord, they're saved. And when you spot those low moments in your own life, when you don't feel or act in exactly the way the believer ought to feel or act, you can still know I'm the property of God. Because you see, none of us have ever been saved by what we did. We've all been saved by what Christ did. We're saved by God's judicial calculation. We're not saved by our works. There's absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. But when we totally rely upon Jesus Christ to save us, we take God simply at his word that I place my faith in Jesus Christ, God will judicially calculate me as righteous and give me the righteousness of his Son, then we will be saved. Salvation has always been by faith and not works, just like it was with Abraham and David. George Truett, an old minister, told the story of a pastor that he knew who, there was a house fire that broke out in a family's home. It killed all the family members with the exception of one little girl who was badly burned. The little girl was taken by the pastor to a very loving and caring orphanage, and the minister accompanied the girl there, and then ultimately he had to leave. He was gone for a long time. This little girl was loved and cared for in a very sweet way in the orphanage, and several months went by, and the minister decided that he was going to pay that little girl a visit. When he got there, he had been responsible for many of the children getting into the orphanage, and many of those children came up and threw their arms around him, and they said that they loved him, and they were happy to see him, and that they were glad he was there. But he noticed that the little girl who had been in that house fire just didn't come and seemed to be glad that he was there. So he carefully sought her out privately, and he said, "Listen, I was expecting you to come run up to me and throw your arms around me and greet me." He said, "Why didn't you do that?" And she said, "Because I'm so scarred from that fire, I didn't think you'd want me." He grabbed that little girl, he picked her up, he threw her in his arms, and he said, "Listen, I love you." That is exactly what God wants. He wants you with all of your scars and all of your quirks and all of your personality flaws and sins coming to his Son. That's why his Son went to that cross. And the moment you place your faith in his Son, by judicial calculation of God, you are forever saved. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, it would be a real tragedy for you to leave here not doing that. Right now in this moment, you can take care of that. Just say something like this: "God, I know I'm a sinner. I'll admit it. I'm scarred. But I'm grateful that Jesus Christ went to that cross for me. And right now, all of my faith is in him to be my Savior." Father, we stand in awe of the theology in this doctrine of the gospel. It's a simple thing to believe in Jesus Christ, but the complexity of what's involved when you start to unravel all that's in this is very, very deep. It comes from the wisdom of God. And we would pray, Lord, that as we continue to go through this great book of Romans, that you'll continue to just cause our faith to soar. For anything that you've done here tonight, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.